Wow. Wow.
Do you think at some point, if you notice all the signs not having anything on the back of them?
And three blocks of going, yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. I'll get us out of here at a good time today. Genesis chapter 28. As we left off last week, the plan was put in motion after Jacob had received his blessing from his father Isaac, incandescently almost, by deception rather, that his brother, his twin brother Esau, was going to kill him. And the mother told him about that. She heard about that. And father might have ultimately too, we don't know. But he took off for the south, and he headed towards Rebekah's family's lineage so that under the idea that he could find himself a wife from the people of Abraham, Abraham's wife's brother, her father Laban, the whole family, and so all that group. So he was being sent down there to find a wife. Chapter 28 picks up with a little bit more development with that. It says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him." This is again. "And he charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Now remember, Esau had done that earlier and took a couple pagan wives, which the Bible said made the mother unhappy, but it also made the father unhappy, evidently. And so he's sending him up to see his family, his wife's family, so he could find a wife. And he says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Padan Aram in the house of Bethuel, the mother's family, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So here's the blessing again, the covenant again given to the son. There's no conversation recorded here, at least. I'm sure there probably was, we don't know. But probably where there's some conversation about the deception, but even if there wasn't, it was acceptable by God. And the acceptable part was the blessing was passed on to Jacob, and Jacob was reiterated now by Isaac as Isaac sends him away to find a wife. In verse 5 says, "And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram and to Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." And so Jacob's been protected. He's been left. And he's left and he's safe from Esau. I just want to look at one chapter today, and there's several things within it. And I don't want to belabor a lot of things, but their life right now is so indicative of how our lives are. This boy is going to be spared, perhaps his brother's wrath. We don't know, but his brother said he was going to kill him. And he's being spared that wrath that it incurred through a deception, and now it's been reiterated through helping him flee. And yet in the process of him fleeing to be protected, God still gives the blessing through Abraham, through the father Isaac, to this son. And when I think of that in a very, very practical way to us today, God loves us, and his unconditional love for us doesn't change by virtue of our behavior with regard to some things in life. There is not a week go by, not a week, that I don't get 1, 2 to 5, 6 people who are struggling with the fact that they feel like they have lost their Christianity. And I always ask them what they mean by that. Or then they feel like they've lost their salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. The older I get, the more insidious I see it, how the Protestant churches teach that you have to live to a certain level to stay saved. And you hear me say it every Sunday, and I'll probably repeat it till I can't think of it anymore. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast, not of ourselves. We are saved by grace through faith. God's promise to us when we accept him is unconditional. We don't become a non-Christian when we sin. We don't become an un-Christian when we sin. Have you ever been to a funeral which they talked about the person being saved several times in their life, and fortunately before they died, they accepted Christ again? Have you ever heard that? It's terrible. What a way to have to live. As an Arminian, thank you, Gene, as an Arminian, and it's someone who believes you can lose your salvation. The Catholics believe you'd go to hell because you killed yourself. What does the Bible say about that? For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and go to heaven. That's the addendum part. It shall be saved. We are in the hand of God. But if you kill yourself, you go to hell. I think Christians don't talk about that because they know that if you kill yourself, you don't go to hell. You're a sinner. You sinned. It's the ultimate sin of your life. But it's a reality. I can't be bad enough to go to hell once I get saved. And I never was good enough to go to heaven before I was saved. This passage teaches God's conditional love. When he makes a conditional promise to humanity on any level, he is faithful with that, regardless of the humanity's aspect of it. God says, if you accept me as your Savior, I will save you forever. There's no buts. There's no howevers. There's no predicated line item, anything that would state that's otherwise. What happens to us is that we get saved. The devil can no longer have our souls. And so he attacks our minds so that he can in turn render us less effective, so that he can in turn make us be individuals who don't focus as much as doing what God wants us to do. And in doing that, then our fellowship gets distorted. And when my fellowship's distorted, then I in turn am not as happy. I can't serve God as well because I'm feeling sorry for myself typically. Or I'm angry and don't want to forgive typically. It tends to come down to just a few very basal things. Someone hurt me and I can't get over it. The world's unfair, and I can't get over it. But we Christians have this funny way of playing a ping pong with that. We don't say that we're hurt and upset toward God because that would be inappropriate because we've already accepted Christ. We have an idea that goes towards someone else, or that's just the way it is. And much of that is true. On the other hand, it's still my choice to have contentment in this world. I know that I'll never be happier in the universe until the day I die and I get to go to heaven. No day in my earth existence will ever compete with that. But that doesn't mean God didn't come to give us life more abundantly here. Now that abundant life for some is death at an early age. Some it's an old age. Some it's success. Some it would be worldly failure, but not godly failure. So we don't really know. The one thing we do know is this. If God makes a promise, he keeps it. Nobody else does. Most of us try really hard to, but we will fail. We will fail. You look inside that woman's eye, that man's eye, when you're 22 years old, and you promise to love that person with all your heart for all your life, and in your mind and heart, as much as you're breathing, there's nothing that can ever stop that or change it. Fast forward 25 years. 50 years, heck, 3 months sometimes, you're living with another human. People could hurt each other. We can do what we shouldn't do. We cannot do what we should do. We're just humans. Everyone will fail. I'm speaking to two guys right now that I'm trying to get them saved. I want to accept Christ as Savior so that they'll come to him, and I'm working on them steadily. I'm just trusting God for it. But the one guy always says, God can't forgive me. I've done too much. He won't forgive me. I can never be good enough. And I always say, you're right. You can't be good enough. We're sinners saved by grace. Sinners. We're saved by grace, and positionally, little doctrine, you know, the doctrine of sanctification positionally says, I am saved once and forever. My position in Christ is made holy. But my progressive or day-to-day sanctification has to do with how I live or my fellowship. So consequently, I could be saved just as absolutely 100% sure, like I've always been, but because of me, I walk away from God, fellowship is distorted, and I'm depressed, sad, angry, feel sorry for myself, mean to the people I love, cry all the time, hide, or act out. That's what we do. until we say, God, I am so sorry, forgive me. And God's not going to save you again. He's just going to restore your fellowship by cleansing your feet, so to speak. And then our fellowship is renewed. And in that position where our fellowship is renewed, we have the ability to have an abundant life comparatively. Abundance of the Spirit, not so much of what we accumulate and what the world sees. An abundancy of spiritual things. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to talk to God? And if you're hearing His voice, we should probably talk on the side. But we do feel God's voice. We do understand it that way. God does speak to us through the Holy Spirit. And it's funny because our lives are so loud, we can't hear anything. Our lives are almost frenetically, energetically moving along to where we don't recognize. But if we be still and know that He is God, God speaks to us and we can actually hear it. And it's not His voice because we don't know what He sounds like, but our spirit does. And that's about as good as I can explain that one. You can feel when God's talking to you. But if we're so busy doing other stuff and not paying attention, we never hear Him. Jacob has never really listened to God before this moment, it would appear. He's getting ready to. It's coming. But on his way out, he's packed his bags. He's heading north. He's going to a place he may or may not have been before to see a family member that he doesn't know. He probably has heard of him, but he doesn't know him. And he's on his way. And as he leaves, this incident of deception, this incident of lies and manipulation in order to give him this blessing and then to protect him, is going to turn out to where God sovereignly accepts that as part of his own will. And when I read something like that, man, that makes me smile. Because God can take human deception, and God can take human ill will, and God can take human poor motivation or bad motivation. God can take man's good motivation that is misplaced, and He can take all of that and still work His will through it. Anybody glad He can do that beside me? Amen. Are you kidding? That is our safety blanket, because we know that we're going to do our best and shine sometimes, and we're still wrong. And then we know sometimes we're just going to be mad and pout and feel sorry for ourselves, be angry, and we're not going to do right. And yet God is still the one who keeps us all stable. He loves us the same, whether I'm in a good day or a bad day, obedient or disobedient. He loves me the same. He's not fickle like humans are. He is faithful to perform that very thing. And now it is with Jacob. As Jacob has packed his bags and heading northwest to go see his family, he's on his way. And what does God tell him? His father, through the father, his father Isaac, the Almighty bless thee, verse 3, and make thee fruitful. So he knows he's going to be gone for a while. And multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multiple of people as part of the blessing. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed after thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram, and to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. He's on his way. Now Esau, who's been waiting for the time to pass, waiting for things to heal a little bit, in the meantime sees his brother being protected by the dad, specifically protected by the mother by being sent away. And this is Esau's response. This is a natural person's response, an unbelieving one, so to speak. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now by now, Esau already has two wives from the daughters of Canaan. And we know that the mother has specifically stated that bothered her. But it must have bothered Jacob also, or excuse me, Isaac. And 7, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, in verse 8, then went Esau unto Ishmael. And he took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. It's interesting that the Bible would put this little piece in there. I think it's in contrast to the first 6 verses, or the first 5 verses. This is a man who 16 years the senior of his brother, the twin, was married much sooner. And he married two women that were from the land. It displeased the family. Now he sees his brother being rescued, scurried away to find a wife, and he got the opinion that made his dad unhappy. Esau is not the sharpest tack in the box. He just got the opinion, it would say, it would seem like they're saying there, that it made his father unhappy. As evidenced by, he soon went out to his family, his uncle, step-uncle, or his half-uncle, his uncle, the family lineage. By now, Ishmael had been dead for 14 years. But this is the family of Ishmael. And he took one of them because in his mind he thought, these aren't daughters of Canaan, they're family of my family, so my dad will be proud of me like he is my twin. Dad will love me and be happy with me and be proud of me. I think there's financial motive involved with that also, but the Bible doesn't say specifically. What it does say is that he wanted to make his father, to please his father, because his two wives he currently had, probably grandkids by then, they did not please him or his mother. So he took from the Ishmaelites, the lineage of Ishmael, which would be a distant cousin or something, family member, and he married. But he didn't know is that Esau didn't recognize that Ishmael was estranged from Isaac. They weren't buddies. Isaac and Ishmael weren't friends. They were removed from each other. They lived in different parts of Mesopotamian Valley. But in his natural mind, it's like the unbeliever who's trying to do something spiritual to feel good. And I guess that's where I'm ultimately going. We all know people who go to church once a year, sometimes twice, and that does not mean that they are unbelievers. It means many things, but that's not necessarily one of them. However, there are people who go to church that aren't Christians, and they come very rarely. And they do to make their mother-in-law, grandmother happy, to appease. It gives them this spiritual sense of well-being that they've done something right. There's always motive and intent. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not. But it is a poor attempt. For a believer who's backslidden, who does that, it's a good thing because maybe they'll get back in the rhythm of going to church and basically you get out of rhythm. For the unbeliever, they're perpetually doing things to balance the equation of life. For some unbelievers, they will give a large sum of their money in a philanthropic thing because the United Way needs money. The Red Cross needs your blood. All these agencies, Samaritan's Purse, all these things are good things. But a lot of unbelievers give to that, and to them, that is their equivalency of giving and doing good for God so that it feels like it balances their equation. You know, they drank a little bit, screwed around on their wife or husband a little bit. They didn't do what they should do, but now they've gained a lot of money, so everything's kind of balanced now. And that's not true. And the world sees it like that, and it's not true. You can't do a good thing with the wrong idea, wrong attitude, in the sense of not even being a believer. Does God hear the prayers? Is anybody? Does God hear the prayers of someone who's not saved if they're not calling out to Him? Answer is no. God doesn't hear your prayers. Your baby, your kids are sick, they're dying, and you don't know God, and you start praying to God to protect that kid and to give him strength and all that. God can't answer that prayer. You pray to God that He opens your eyes that you may know Him, and He'll answer that prayer. Light has no fellowship with darkness. We are all not covered by the blood, which means we are open to our sin. God can't even look on. In the Old Testament, He couldn't come down and judge mankind's sin until there was blood offered. And that's why Jesus and the sacrifices were such. Then Jesus' sacrifice. Of course, He rose from the dead and became an eternal sacrifice. But mankind can't touch the altar, so to speak, and say God, because if God was to look down, they'd judge them as guilty and they'd be killed. So an unsaved person can't be praying, oh God, let me hit this ball. It's full count, bases loaded. God, let me hit it. If you're not a Christian, He's not hearing you. You are on your own. Oh God, let her be there when I get there. Oh God, yeah, you know, I only talk to God when I need a favor. Jelly Biscuit, is that his name? Jelly something. Jelly roll. So, yeah. Jelly roll. I knew there was jelly in there somewhere. I've heard that song 40 times, and I can't help myself but like that song. It is not biblical necessarily, and it's certainly not the best vernacular and grammar. On the other hand, wow. A lot of truth to that song. We only pray to God when we need something. He's our shell answer man, so to speak, if you remember the 80s and 70s. And this Esau, who I don't feel sorry for, sees his brother get dad's favor and mom's favor, but especially dad's, and he goes north. And so he went and got another wife. Or he had two wives, children. He went and got another wife because it'll make his daddy happy. And I know no one here has ever done something to make their mom or dad happy as an adult. That no one would go so far as to appease their mother and father by doing something outside their basic character or thoughts in order to do so. That's foolish. We answer to our mates and to our God first and our children, not our parents. Boy, I've got a lot of parents mad at me all the time. Your 23-year-old son and daughter don't owe you an explanation. They owe each other the truth. And if they choose to keep you in the loop, congratulations. If they don't, that's up to them. You get married, you become one flesh, not with your daddy and your mama, with your spouse. You leave and you cleave, just like the Bible teaches in Genesis. So in the first section of chapter 28, we have somebody who is lack of character, but promised to be the one who carries on God's blessing. Maybe like a Christian who's backslidden to some degree, but it's a stretch. But more than that, it's about God's unconditional promise. The second section here, we have a man who hasn't met God's promise yet, although God has protected him and promised his seed would go on also. But he's considered like a natural man in the sense that he doesn't worship the God of Abraham and Isaac or the God of Jacob that will be. He doesn't do that. And so he just uses man's eyes and say, well, if getting a wife from another country is going to make him happy, like dad did with Rebecca, I guess I'll get one from my uncle's household. But it didn't work. He's just trying to please his dad. But it is better than marrying a Hittite. That's what he's thinking. And the Bible puts those little verses in there just to give us an insight into what's going on with the family. And this is years later now. It's going to be just a few years. It's going to be 20 years later, just like that. But it's an insight. So verse 10, after this little parenthesis where we see a little bit about Esau, back to Jacob in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place. And he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them in his pillows. Anybody else say anything else besides pillows? Yeah, he's putting his head on it, basically. And he put them up for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Anybody ever heard of Jacob's Ladder? A lot of cool songs on that. Well, here it is. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And at the top of it, reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, what a picture. King James calls it a ladder. Do you just call it anything else? Stairs are closer. Another close one would be ramps. Envision like heaven would be the corner beyond of the wall here, and it would be leaning up against it like this. And so the angels were coming down to heaven using this stairway. Stairway to heaven, all the way back and forth at the very top. And this is what Jacob is seeing. Now Jacob has left. He's hanging out with his maybe one or two servants with him. Not know for sure, but he didn't take any livestock or anything. And he dreamed to behold a ladder, verse 12, set up on the earth. On the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. What a neat thing to see. And behold, the Lord stood above it. We're talking about God here. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. He's reiterating the covenant. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee of thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Now this promise was made to Jacob. But you know, that's a New Testament promise to us. How powerful is that? You want to memorize a verse? You like to put stuff on the walls in your house or on your desk or by your dashboard? I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What a promise specifically given to Jacob. But then God said, I love you. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, all we have to do to have our lives so much more pleasurable, so much more contented is a better word, so much more peaceful, is to just get out of our way and remember God does love us. There's going to be drama when you're Anders' age, or whether you're college age, or whether you're middle age or old age. There's drama everywhere, all the time. The devil stirs it up. He's got a great big old spoon. He's constantly stirring it up. He works on us, our flesh, and the world. You can't get by with it. You can have a wonderful day and someone goes to school and tells you you're ugly, or you go to work and someone says you're slow, or someone runs into your car, it doesn't matter. It happens. The devil knows what he's doing, and God allows it because it can be for our strength. But underneath all that is, God loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God loves me. He'll never give me more than I can handle. Lord, evidently I can handle this. Now what am I supposed to get from it? It's the obvious things that we passed and don't look. God will tell us the same story, each one of us, over and over and over until we listen to the story. He'll tell us over and over and over. And he gives multiple sources sometimes in doing. You're an angry mother. You're an angry father. You're an angry kid. You're an angry grandparent. And every now and then they tell you you're angry, but you don't want to listen. Or you're a liar. Or you cheat. Or you have passive-aggressive behavior. It's always someone else's fault. Or you're a card-carrying narcissist, which is the highest unbelievable diagnosed thing anymore. Narcissism is one of the highest. It's all about me. I'm the center of the world. You're lucky you get to orbit me. Just say thank you. You know, every 1 and 2 year olds like that, but they grow out of it, unless they don't. So that's what the world teaches. That's what we see all the time anyway. But God, what do you want me to know? What are you telling me? What am I saying no every time you tell me no? Every time you tell me no. Okay, God, what do you want to tell me? Oh, there it is again. You mean this is like Jonah? Go to Nineveh. Nope. Go to Nineveh. No. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm getting in a boat. Jonah gets on the boat. You know how it goes. He gets thrown over the boat. Gets swallowed up by a big fish, mammal, whale. Gets puked out on shore 3 days later. Has suffered incredibly. No one has suffered like that in that way before, perhaps. And he gets on shore and he was wiping himself off over 3 days internal movement with a whale or whatever. And he goes, okay, God, I have suffered greatly by virtue of this event. Now, what do you want me to do? And he goes, I want you to go to Nineveh. Love that picture. I want you to go to B. You could go all the way around from A if you want to, but when you get right with me and you come back to A, I want you to go to B. Wouldn't it be nice if we did that? God tells us to do something. Go forgive someone. Listen to someone. Forgive yourself. Let something go. Approach someone. We could do everything we can in the world to bypass it, but ultimately we're going to come back to it. But we could spend years avoiding it as opposed to just make a straight line. That's where our peace comes from. God loves us that much. He loves us so much. Some, like the first part, they avoid. You know, they're deceptive, and yet God uses that because of his sovereignty. Others who never were on board, they don't get the blessing because they're not part of the covenant. And the third group here, finally, Jacob's getting at this third passage with this context. And behold, I am with thee, verse 15, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of. And Jacob walked away, awakened out of his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? That's the old use of the word dreadful, but it's impressive or scary. What's another word you guys, this Bible says?
Awesome.
Is this place. And there is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone which he had used for his sleeping thing, his pillow, and set it up for a pillar. Now, the King James, if I was living down in South Carolina, he changed his pillar for a pillar. Sorry. My wife thought I'd appreciate that one. And he called the name of the place Bethel. Bethel, house of God. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, since he will, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Do you think he had said this before this? It's his time. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that shall give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Since this is the case, this is Jacob's big turning point. We're going to find out in a few weeks he's going to spend 20 years getting two wives and amassing his own fortune before he goes back and puts it. But he said, I will give a tenth unto thee. I've got to make just a brief comment about the tenth. The New Testament never teaches us that we have to give a tenth. The tithe literally means tenth. It is an Old Testament axiom, and this is pre-law, by the way. The law had not been given by Moses to Israel yet. And so they were given a tenth on their own accord. They were given it because they wanted to. Now, when the law was given, and I wrote this down because I wanted to make sure, they actually gave 2 1/3 tithes annually. For the year, they had to give 10% tithe for the Levites. You know, the religious group that did all the temple operations. They, you know, put the stake in the dead animal that was sacrificed, turned the meat, and they got what was left on, you know, but to live on. So 1/10 of everyone's income was designated for the Levites, and another tenth was for the Lord's fast. And these can be found in Deuteronomy 14 and Numbers 18. But there was a third one that was taken 1/3 of a tithe for special things. So each year is either each year or every third year. Every third year is 30%, and the other 2 years are 20%, or you could break it down 23% for 3 years. 23% was tithe. And that's what the after-the-law Jew was required. That doesn't count sin offerings. That doesn't count tithes they had to give for the house itself, nor taxes on top of it through Roman or through whatever government they were under. In Jesus' day, it was understood they gave over 50% of their income went to pay off different taxes and tithes. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing. It talks about faithful giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store with him how the Lord has prospered you. Your giving should be personal, proportional, and periodic. The big three P's of giving. On a regular basis of yourself as God has blessed you. If God blesses you more sometimes than others, you give more. If God hasn't blessed you as much financially, you don't give as much. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's way more impressed with our hearts than what we have anywhere else. And so you'll never hear me preach on how much to give. You never will, because that's not biblical. The tithe is a nice taxation-like, government program-like, welfare-like, Social Security-like program for the priest, the general public at large. But that's what it was for. And we already pay those. But that's what he did. He was never told to tithe. In verse 22, and the stone at Bethel, house of God, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all thou shalt give me, I will surely give you tenth. I will give the tenth unto thee. Why? Because he just wanted to honor God. It could be argued that a person whose heart is right wants to give back to God. And I think that is true. But it's not a percentage. We don't have envelopes in our church to show how much you give, or a percentage, or a number. We don't do that because it's not relevant. I don't want to know. It's not relevant to our secretary of church, Susie. It's not relevant. That number is relevant because it pays our bills. That's it. At the end of your quarter, you get about a dollar thing of everything we spend. No secrets, no hidden agendas, no multiple accounts. One account, one people. This is where your money goes. And I like it that way. It wasn't always so simple, and it's not so simple now. Choose to give to God. There are times in your life where you get to be a certain age, and money's the easiest thing for you to give to church. There's other times and passages of your life where you have everything to give to church except money. You got time and energy, but you don't have a lot of money. You got little kids, you don't have a lot of money. That's just the way it is. It's expensive, those little knuckleheads. Man, they cost a lot. The average kid raised, born today, by the time they're 18, if it's a girl, $300,000. If it's a boy, $250,000. And that's rising all the time. I'm assuming the other $50,000 is hair products and clothing. So keep working, Anders. You too, Seth. Keep working, you guys. Caleb was here, I'd tell him the same thing.
What about makeup?
Makeup, well, that's part of it, I imagine. Yeah. It may be $350 now, I don't know. But it's expensive. So young families don't have a lot of cash. You know, remember, even doctors, you have four little kids. How much cash flow did you have back in those days? It is tough. I mean, everything's expensive. God knows that. God, it's not like someone taught. I heard a message one time called The Curse of the Back Tithe. I think I've said that over the years. A person took from the book of Malachi, where have you robbed for me? And the verse is, from mine, they give me tithes. And this pastor, this minister, preacher, preached how the people in the congregation who didn't give 10% are under a curse until they get caught up. So people are digging for their checkbooks because they're trying to figure, let's say I make $850 a week, that's $85. Is it pre-tax or post-tax? It's not about that. What does your heart tell you? You're not under a curse. As a matter of fact, if you're saved, there are no curses upon you. You have been born again. We are free to give what we choose to give. That's why that poor woman who walks to the great big vase that sits outside the temple walls, and you put your tithes and offerings in that. And as the coin goes in there, the Pharisees would get a big handful of coins, and people walk around, and they'd dump it in there. It'd tingle, ding, 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 all the way down like some game, you know, a restaurant, and all that. And people hear how much money they put in, and the Bible says they got their reward before they walked away. And then the widow took her mite, the penny, essentially, and walked in there and dropped in one penny. Tink. And everybody knew that's all she gave. And everybody looked at her like, this guy just gave all this, and she just gave this. But the Bible writer tells us, who do you think God honored the most? The one who did it for a display, or the one who did it of their right heart? God knows our heart. He knows our intentions, our motives. Thank God for that. We can't con him. Aren't you glad you can't con God? Because if you could, you would. He knows. The only human being in the universe, and I'm talking about you've been married for 20, 50 years, doesn't matter. You can still schmooze your bride or your husband. Matter of fact, they count on it. That's just wrong, isn't it? But as yet, it's true. God always knows. So we can look him in the eye and he knows. He does love us. He loves us when we are disobedient, and yet he's already promised to bless us. He loves us when we don't even know him. We can't really know him, but yet he's still the Father, not maybe by redemption. And he loves us especially then when we finally get on board and we say, God, I'll let you be my God. And that's when he takes us under his arm and says, I'll be with you wherever you go. You'll never go anywhere that I don't go with you. What a blessing, what a promise. And that's what we have too. When you send your kids or grandkids or your parents off somewhere, you pray for them. God will be with them because he will. That doesn't mean bad things don't happen. But if God is there, they're going to be protected at least on some degree. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd Help us to appreciate what you've done for us. Help us give you the honor and the glory and to get over ourselves much faster. God, you love us and died for us, and you've given us the ability to call upon you. And we have said yes. What a blessing, an eternal blessing. I can't even think of a word even remotely comes close to that, but thank you, God. I pray for those who haven't come to him yet, those unsaved ones, those that are still in natural state who don't know you. Help us be a path to that, Lord, that we can help with them. Not get caught up in all the stuff that takes away from that concept, Lord, but that we can help. Sustain us in this life, Lord, that we can do what we must, so that we can do what you'd like us to do also, Lord. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. 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 I don't know how many babies over the last 33 years have played up here. I can think of at least three or four off the top of my head. I try not to flashback when I think about it, though. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 318, Come Thou Fount. Hymn number 318, and we'll sing the very first verse. Hymn number 318. You all have a good week and a nice Thanksgiving. You can spend with family and friends if you're so fortunate. And if not, have a good day anyway. Be careful and safe if you travel. And I think everybody's probably, well, not everybody. Some people are working Thursday, I know. But if you have a day off, enjoy it. Have a day off. God bless you all. It's good to see you. Bud, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, thank you for bringing us here together today in your house. We may worship you. Thank you for the many blessings you've given us. Watch over us this week. We celebrate a land where we're free to praise you and sing your name out loud. Watch over us and guide us in your holy name. Amen.
Before you go, I almost forgot something. Downstairs in the first refrigerator, the one on the left, that one, there are several packages of deer meat. This deer was packaged and killed November of last year, but it's all been frozen. And now some of it's got a little bit of red on the outside because it thawed out a bit for a second before it froze. But it's all good. Help yourself. And if anybody here, pray about it, know someone, or if you're in a position where you could use an 8-pound butterball turkey that's frozen, it's yours. It's down there also. All these were given by Bobby and Barb Wayne. I'm working on their faith, but they want to do something kind for our church. So downstairs are several pounds of deer burger, steak, stew, and a turkey. A frozen, what do they call it? The boneless or something. Boneless turkey, whatever. Yeah, that. If you need a turkey, you know someone who does, pray about it, take it. All the meat, clear it out. Help yourself downstairs. Bobby and Barb Wayne, thank you.